This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Time out, yelled the coach. Year was 1962. Our freshman team was playing an away game in Canton, Missouri. It was my first year ever to play basketball. Hadn't developed much skill yet. In fact, I was the starter, but only because I was the tallest kid in our class at the small high school in Lewistown, Missouri. I was 5'9". Time out! The game was halfway through the first quarter, and we were behind 12-2. We were outclassed, we were being outplayed, we were outsized, and we were getting blown out. Time out, yelled the coach. The ref blew his whistle. We all ran off over to the sideline to huddle around Coach Virgil Zuspin. Hey, we all looked up to the coach because he also coached the varsity team that competed every year for the championship. So we gathered around him to listen. We needed to hear his wisdom on how we could get back in the game. He was our coach. We trusted him. So we huddled up. But he didn't talk to anybody but me. He said, "Moore, you've got to stop your man. He's killing us." And it was true. Since I was the tallest guy on our team, did I mention I was 5'9"? I got the assignment of guarding the tallest man on their team, who was 6'4". And besides being tall, this guy could jump. He loved to dribble down to the corner for a jump shot that he never missed. And when he went up to shoot, I was looking at his waistline. So I said, "Coach, what am I supposed to do? He's too tall. I can't stop him. There's no way I can block his shot." The coach said, "You don't have to block his shot. The next time he jumps to shoot over you, just hit him in the stomach." "But coach," I said, "I'll get a foul." And Zuspin said, "Well, you'll only get one. That's why they allow you 5 per game. And if you do this right, Moore, you won't have to worry about that guy shooting over you anymore." Okay, so we went back on the court. And the next time my opponent ran down to the corner and jumped up to take the shot that was killing us, instead of jumping up with him, I lunged forward and hit him in the stomach. Yes, he missed the shot. Yes, he doubled up. And yes, the referee called a foul on me. Now, I really don't remember how the game turned out, but I do remember this. That guy never jumped in front of me again. The coach was right. Now, my purpose for telling you that story is not to encourage you to hurt other people when you play a game. My point has to do with the purpose for calling time out. Coach Zuspin called time out because he saw something that, if not corrected, could cause us to lose. He called time out to warn us, to advise us, to share wisdom for our good. Incidentally, I've observed that most parents who use timeouts with their children use them incorrectly because they've misunderstood the purpose. Timeouts are not to be used to punish a child when they do wrong. Timeouts are to be used before your child does wrong. You know, when you see that your child's behavior is going to get them in trouble. That's when you call timeout, to warn them. Timeouts are loving reproofs to be given before discipline is necessary. You call timeout to pull Junior aside and warn him that if he continues his present course, there's going to be trouble. If he ignores timeout, he will face time's up and then will experience painful consequences. Now, do you understand what I've just said? I hope so, because in our text for today, God calls timeout and asks us to huddle up so he can talk to us. He says, "My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body." Listen, the godly life is not lived passively. It's not random. It's not a life of wandering or meandering aimlessly. And furthermore, those who are waiting for God's word to change them will never see it happen. Change will never come until they actively feed themselves with it. Those who expect the sermons they hear and the words they read to make them godly, they're going to end up being totally frustrated until they diligently meditate on the truth and then apply it to their lives. Now, I certainly don't mean to be unkind, but simply sitting in church week after week will not really do anything significant in a person's life. Wisdom is not gained by absorbing it passively. God's word must be consumed and then savored. It must become the central focal point of our thinking. I'll even go so far as to suggest that anyone who hears words of wisdom and refuses to apply them, he's like those who receive the seed in a parable Jesus told about the four soils. We can find it in Matthew 13, beginning with verse 20, where it says, "The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who receives the word that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful." You see, they hear the truth. They understand the truth. They even agree with the truth. But it doesn't benefit them at all because it isn't real faith. See, we read the same thing in the book of James, where it says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." I submit that hearing, understanding, and agreeing without application is a self-deceptive dynamic. See, it's deceptive because although it appears to be faith, it has no effect on the life of the one hearing it. More is needed, you know, like diligence, for example, and action. God's truth must be treasured. It must be treasured more, in fact, than any other affection of our heart. Therefore, the first question to ask ourselves today is, where do my affections lie? Do I hear the truth and then turn my heart to other things? But I hope not, because we will not retain what we've heard or read unless we dwell on it for a while. We need to process it in our minds. We need to lock it within our hearts. The reality is, we simply will not be changed, and we will not grow by simply passively hearing. If we hope to see lasting change, we must set our affections on God's wisdom and then act on it. We must then reject any other philosophies, any other materialistic gods that try to compete for our affections. And may I add right here that the promised reward for doing this, it is amazing. The reward is life and health. Oh, friends, don't ever doubt that truth and righteousness are powerful. They are, in fact, the very substance of our lives. Okay, let's read the next verse and find out what it is that our heavenly coach wants to warn us about. Proverbs 4:23. The coach says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Interesting. Notice that our hearts are called the wellsprings of our lives. And most of us usually give our hearts free rein. Most of us are under the illusion that we can't help how we feel. So we consider our emotions to be the foundation of who we really are. And since our feelings rise and fall as often as the wind changes direction, guess what? So does our life. We're guided by feelings far more than we'd like to admit. We make decisions based on feelings, and then we rationalize them, when what we should be doing is making decisions based on rationality and let the feelings fall in behind. We tend to let our emotions define us. And friends, that's a very dangerous way to live. King David could certainly testify to that. His heart usually led him into God's will, but it also led him into temptation and into a sin with Bathsheba that brought about catastrophic results. See, we tend to think that when we turn our hearts over to God, that He just automatically starts governing and shaping us. But this is not what we just read in verse 23. Instead, we are given a command to guard our hearts. We are to guard what we let into them. We cannot allow our hearts to be just an open door to unbiblical and ungodly influences. For you see, we're not to be captives to our hearts. Our hearts are to be captives to the Word of God. In this scripture, we're given the responsibility of being vigilant about what goes inside of us. So question number two is this: does my heart ride along with my feelings like a ship with no anchor rides on the waves? Do deep swells and rapidly changing courses toss it to and fro? If so, finding direction from God may be a challenge for you. You may find yourself waiting for Him to shape your heart, while all the while He's waiting for you to guard your heart. Sure, He will do His part, but He expects you to do yours. See, the wisdom of Proverbs makes our vigilance, the highest priority. It says, above all else. You see, this is the kind of attention we're supposed to give to our emotional swells. It is paramount. So be on guard. Okay, coach, what else? And we lean in. And he says in Proverbs 4:34, put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Okay, is this saying we're simply to avoid foul language? Well, probably not, although I wish more people would. But there's a lot of corruption, a lot of perversity, in addition to foul or vulgar talk. You know, things like gossip, deception, rumors, insults, negativity, bitterness, and on and on. And all of these contradict the revealed truth of God. They all run against the current of His will. In fact, in a very real sense, they slander and misrepresent the reality and beauty of His kingdom and His character. See, it's important for us to realize that words are powerful. Words can wound someone's spirit, sometimes leaving permanent scars. Words can sow seeds of corruption in innocent minds. Words can soil a good reputation, and they can foil great plans. They can carry a profound blessing, but they can also carry a powerful curse. One day, Peter, he learned about the power of words when he said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Listen, those are potent words. The church was built on that declaration. But just moments later, you may remember, Peter contradicted the will of God by thoughtlessly rebuking the Lord, saying that he would never allow Jesus to suffer and be killed. And you may remember that Jesus responded by telling Peter that his words were a stumbling block from the kingdom of darkness. Well, why? Well, because they did not reflect God's reality. This is why Scripture tells us to do away with irrelevant, improper speech. It also says our words carry a certain amount of power with them, whether for good or for bad. And it's our responsibility to make sure that our words carry power that builds up rather than tears down. Words that have a power that reflects glory rather than corrupting the image of God. A power that honors truth rather than falsehood. So here's question number three. Do I guard my mouth? Many passages of Scripture warn us about how important this is. The tongue is no small weapon, and it has a power that few of us realize. So we must use it honorably and with extreme care. Okay, Coach, anything else? Yes. The coach says, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Now listen, we all know many sins begin with the eyes. What the eyes look upon, the heart begins to crave. Our eyes are kind of like little advertisers letting us know all the options available to us. Their range of vision is great, but they're just not naturally very discerning. I mean, they take in everything. And in our weakness, we let our eyes make too many demands. Now, it's true they can lead us to holy cravings for God and truth, but they can also lead us into coveting and lust. There was one time when Jesus shocked his disciples with a warning about eyes. He said that if one of our eyes causes us to sin, we should gouge it out and throw it away. Whoa, are you kidding? Is the eye really that corrupt? No, but sin is that serious. Sin must be dealt with. And the first practical way to deal with sin is to guard the eyes. Let's not forget, just as we're responsible for the things that fill our hearts and the words that roll off our tongues, we're also responsible for the gaze of our eyes. Many lives, many people on a straight course in God's will have been turned aside by an irrelevant stare. So question number four is, do I guard my eyes? A glimpse turns into a gaze. A gaze turns into a craving. A craving turns the heart to the side. And a misdirected heart wreaks havoc on godliness, wreaks havoc on service to the King. A glance can quickly become a stare. That can become a compulsion, and a compulsion can easily become an idol. Have you seen it happen? Has it ever happened to you? Sure it has. So here's an assignment. Take inventory of what you stare at. You'll find that the results will tell you a lot about what's important to you. And you'll probably also find some things that are overly significant to you. You know, maybe things like a hobby that's just too time consuming, or an unholy desire, or maybe a passion that's contrary to God's revealed direction for your life. Any of these can keep us from God's goodwill for us. Think of it this way. Your tendency to look aside indicates that you're not satisfied with what you already have. And if you are dissatisfied, the answer is not in looking in a new direction. No, your answer is found in fixing your gaze more fully on the Savior and His ways. Amen? Gaze at Jesus. Fix your eyes on what is worthy of your attention. Well, all right, this brings us to what the coach says next. He says, make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Now, this advice that we find in this verse, this isn't unusual wisdom at all. It could be heard from the mouth of almost any father or from any military training camp or even from advice columns. As believers, however, the issue is how to define the terms. I mean, what does level mean? Which ways are firm? Well, one thing I'm sure of, we'll find a vast disagreement between what the world considers level or firm and the direction that God leads us in. Take Abraham, for example. He thought he was choosing the level and firm path when he had a son through Hagar. He was trying to fulfill God's promise. I mean, it seemed like the only rational way. However, even though God's ways didn't appear rational by human standards, we find it was a much more sure path. Or how about look at Jesus for another example. Which of his disciples would have told him that the way of the cross was the way of wisdom? I mean, by their standards, it was foolishness. It was a complete disaster. By God's standards, however, it was the ultimate expression of faithfulness and truth. The point is this. When our coach tells us to make level paths and take firm ways, he's not telling us to follow conventional wisdom. But coach, if I do what you say, I'll get a foul. But our coach doesn't suggest that we play it safe. He orders us instead to follow his wisdom and trust his guidance, no matter how foolish it may look to the skeptical and ever-watching world. No matter how foolish it may look to ourselves. See, this verse is a call for us to base our lives on the ultimate reality of Scripture, rather than the finite understanding of our human logic. We must understand that the level and firm paths are the ones that are level and firm in God's sight, not in ours or anybody else's. So let me close with this. When you seek direction for your life, don't worry about your path being conventional or unconventional. Don't be concerned about whether it's safe or risky. Instead, consider whether or not it's based on God's truth. Is it sensitive to His voice? Is it reflecting His purposes as revealed in His Word? For you see, the Bible is what God says to us in His timeouts. Well, it may not seem logical to us, but He is the coach. And He's been watching the game. And He sees what we don't. He sees what we can't see. And since His perspective and His knowledge are far greater than ours, wouldn't we be wise to listen to Him? He's not calling time out to punish us or scold us. No, no. He's calling time out to point out the level and firm path. And if we're wise enough and humble enough to receive His words and apply them in how we play the game of life, we'll ultimately win. And we'll hear our coach say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Good game. Well played." Let's pray. Lord God, as we play the game of life, may we be wise enough to respond to what You say, not only hearing the word, but doing it as well. After all, You know our opponent, and You know us better than anyone. You know the arena we live in, and You know the game better than anyone. Therefore, we now commit to following Your advice to guard our hearts, to guard our mouths, and guard our eyes. From this day forward, may we choose only the paths that are level, only the paths that are firm. We willingly place our confidence in You, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and our coach. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.